Good morning. Our sermon passage today is found in the book of Matthew, chapter 28, verse 16. Please turn there and follow along with me. Like I said, chapter 28, verse 16, and continuing on to the end of the passage. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said, "He has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." You may be seated.
Thanks, Addie. After the last few chapters, everybody's probably wondering where the rest of that passage is, but that's it. That's all we have today. We're about to wrap up our sermon series in the book of Matthew together this morning. We started this series almost a year ago, the Sunday after Easter 2025, and now the Sunday after Easter 2026. We come to the last few verses of Matthew 28, which the last three verses that Addie just read ought to be really familiar to all of us by now. As we've read them, I'm pretty sure, something like 50 times as our benediction passage each week as we've worked our way through this sermon series. And I love that we do that with the different book studies that we do. We usually take a key passage from that book and we read it each week as our benediction, so that as we're working our way through whatever book we're studying week by week, each time we read that passage, we're gaining understanding of what it means. And so, like, as I was thinking about this week, it's like if Matthew was a TV show, is kind of the best parallel I could think of. And as you watch it episode by episode, your anticipation is building for the final episode, right? Like, how is everything going to come together in the end? But imagine if then, all along the way, every week, they keep showing you a clip from the final episode of the TV show, the same clip every week. And so in one sense, like that little clip that you get to see every week, it makes sense in and of itself, and it's great. But as you watch more and more episodes of the show, you start to pick up on some of the nuances in that clip of the final episode that they keep showing you over and over again each week. And you start to realize, like, man, there's more to this than you picked up on at first. And so then when you finally get to that final episode, you see then how that scene that you've watched over and over and over again, and that made sense at some level on its own, how it actually has a way bigger and way deeper meaning in the context of everything that came before. Like, you see how everything along the way was building up to that point, and how that final scene ties the whole thing together, and how it's the perfect ending. Like, that's what these last few verses of Matthew are. They're the final episode, the series finale that all the episodes of this sermon series have been building up to. And so the thing is, though, we don't usually think of these verses that way, do we? Like, the reality is, these verses were probably familiar to most of us before we read them over the last 50 Sundays in a row. Like, this is a great commission, right? Like, this is the missions passage, like the missions passage. Like, this is the passage that we preach at missions conferences and when we're talking about the mission of the church and when we're trying to emphasize God's heart for the nations. And so in our minds, because we're so familiar with this passage on its own, it's hard to not think of this passage as its own thing, like disconnected from the rest of the book of Matthew in a lot of ways. Like, in our minds, it's less like the final episode of a TV show, TV series, and more like a standalone movie. The problem with that is that if you watch the last episode of a TV show like it's a standalone movie, you might still really enjoy it, and it might still make sense at some level, but it wasn't meant to stand on its own. It was meant to be the culmination of something bigger. It's meant to bring storylines and themes from the rest of the series together in a way that you're going to miss if you don't watch it, knowing that it's the final episode of a series. And if you don't watch it in the context of everything that came before. And so that's what we want to do as we come to these last few verses of Matthew this morning. We want to look at Matthew 28, 16 through 20 here, not as a standalone movie, but as the series finale of everything that Matthew's been saying over the past 50 weeks. And we want to see how these verses bring together and wrap up all the storylines and all the themes that we've been following together along the way. And so you can see there on your handout where we're headed in the rest of our time together this morning then. First, we're going to walk through these final verses of Matthew, and we're going to unpack this one concluding event that Matthew records for us here in this passage. But then I want to make sure that we see how this final episode of Matthew flows out of and brings together everything that we've been looking at, all the storylines and the themes that we've seen along the way over the past 50 weeks of this sermon series. And so what we're going to do then is back up and see three culminating affirmations of who Jesus is from this final section of Matthew. We're going to see how, in a lot of ways, this passage functions as the other bookend to the book of Matthew from Matthew chapter 1 and picks back up on three main claims in particular that Matthew introduced about who Jesus is in chapter 1 and that he's been proving in everything that we've seen since then. We said back at the beginning of this sermon series that one of our main goals was to see Jesus. And so I don't want to end this series without coming back to that and making sure that we see one more time who Matthew is telling us that Jesus is. And then we're going to wrap this whole thing up then by looking at three ways that we should respond in light of this entire sermon series based on these final verses here in Matthew chapter 28. And so my hope and prayer then for us this morning is that we would walk away from this, not just this passage, but from this entire study over the past year, even more in awe of who Jesus is, and even more clear of how we should respond to who Jesus is in light of everything that Matthew has taught us and shown us along the way. And so first then, let's look at the one concluding event then that Matthew records for us here in Matthew 28, 16 through 20. And it's this. You can see this on your handout. The one concluding event is that Jesus commissions his disciples in light of his enthronement as king. That's what's going on here. And so this passage is, I mentioned this a minute ago, it's known as the Great Commission. That might even be the heading for these verses that you see there in your Bible. And so the word commission or Great Commission isn't actually in the text itself, but it's a good explanation of what's happening here. So if that's a word you're not familiar with, to commission someone is to officially and formally assign a certain task or job to them and formally authorize them to perform the task that was assigned to them. And so that's exactly what's happening here in these verses. Matthew ends with Jesus formally assigning his disciples a job to do. And giving them instructions that they need then and the resources that they need then to do the job that he's giving them to do. And so that's what's happening in these verses. But before we get to the actual commission itself, starting in verse 18, Matthew sets the stage for the commission in verses 16 and 17. And so a lot of times we skip over those two verses. We've kind of done that all along the sermon series with our benediction. We've started reading in verse 18, but verses 16 and 17 aren't just throwaway like transition verses here. There's some really important things in these two verses that adds even more weight to verses 18 through 20 when we get there. So look first with me at verse 16, and we're going to see first in verse 16 here the disciples' response to Jesus' instructions after his resurrection that we saw last week. So verse 16 here, it says this. It says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had directed them." So notice a couple things here in verse 16. First, we have the 11 disciples back together again. And so for most of Matthew, there were 12 disciples, you'll remember, which is important. And we're going to come back to that here a couple times in a minute. But for now, there's 11, because we saw back in chapter 27 that Judas, one of the 12, hanged himself after he betrayed Jesus. But remember as well that when Jesus was arrested back in chapter 26, it says all the disciples left him and fled, right? Like they scattered and hightailed it out of there when Jesus was arrested. But then remember last week, after Jesus' resurrection, first the angel and then Jesus himself told the women who came to the tomb to tell the disciples to go to Galilee and they would see Jesus there. So we come here to verse 16. Apparently the women have gotten that message to the 11, the 11 remaining disciples, and they've come back together then, and they go back to Galilee, which if you remember, this is where this whole thing started, all the way back at the beginning of Matthew. Like Jesus' ministry began in Galilee back in chapter 4. And so since then, throughout the book of Matthew, Jesus and his disciples have been moving from Galilee more and more on their way to Jerusalem, where Jesus was ultimately crucified. But now, after his resurrection, Jesus tells his disciples to go back to Galilee. This whole thing comes full circle, and they go back to Galilee as Jesus instructed them. So the thing is, though, if you look back at the passage from last week, chapter 28, verse 7, and chapter 28, verse 10, where the angel and where Jesus tell the disciples to go to Galilee, what's interesting is it doesn't say anything about a mountain. So, like, what's going on there? Because this says that Jesus directed them to go to a mountain, and that doesn't say that in the verses that we saw before. So it's possible that there's more to the message than what we're told in those two verses. Or it's also possible that Jesus had like prearranged this meeting place with the disciples in Galilee so that when they got this message, they knew already where he was telling them to go, that there was a particular place, a particular mountain where they were supposed to meet up with him. So that's possible. But like, don't forget in the context of Matthew, how Matthew has been playing on Exodus themes all through this book. Like everything that we've seen from Jesus' birth to Jesus' death has been connected to Exodus themes throughout this whole book. Like we just saw his death specifically in connection with Passover in particular. And so think then about the Exodus story and where God led Israel after the first Passover. Like after he delivered them from slavery in Egypt, he took them to the mountain, like Mount Sinai, where they would meet with him and receive instructions on what they were to do and how they were to live as his people. Well, now Jesus has completed his new Exodus, like we've seen in the last few chapters. Like as our Passover lamb, he's delivered his people from slavery to sin and death. And so now it shouldn't be surprising then that he directs the 11, which remember as the 12 in particular, they represent a new Israel, new people of God. And so after this new Exodus happens, the new people of God then are directed to go to a mountain, just like Israel after the first Exodus. And so then, the expectation then with that in our minds should be that as the disciples are going to this mountain, just like Israel in the first Exodus, they're going to go up this mountain to meet with God, just like Israel did in Exodus. And so look then what happens next. Verse 17. So they go to this mountain, and when they saw him. So who's the him then that they see on this mountain? Like, it's Jesus, right? Like, Jesus had told them to go to Galilee, and there they would see him. They would see Jesus. So that's what they do. They go to Galilee. They go up the mountain. And again, with Exodus, like, ringing in our ears, the expectation is they're going to see God on the mountain. Like, that's what happens after Passover and after God delivers his people. They go up the mountain and they see God. Well, the disciples go up this mountain after the new Passover, after the new Exodus, and they see Jesus. So, like, don't miss what this is saying about Jesus. Like, he's standing in the place of God. Like, it's the culmination of everything that Matthew's been telling us about Jesus. Jesus is not just a man. He's the God-man. Like, he's the Son of God who took on flesh, but in that never ceased to be who he was from the beginning. And so here now on this mountain, we see him for who he really is. And so look then how the disciples respond to him then when they see Jesus on the mountain. Look at verse 17 again. It says, and when they saw him, they worshiped him. And so if you're here last week, John talked about this word worship last week. It's what the women did when they saw Jesus back in chapter 28, verse 9. Like they fell on their faces before him. They bowed down to him, like expressing honor and submission and devotion to him. And if you remember, John talked about how this wasn't a normal reaction to seeing someone back in that day, like to bow down and worship them, just like it wouldn't be now, especially for Jews who believed that there's only one God and that he alone is to be worshiped. Like the only people in this context that you would respond this way to are God himself and kings, which the whole point of Matthew all along is that Jesus is both, right? He is God and he is the king. Like he's the promised Messiah king. And so this moment right here is where all of that comes together. Like Jesus has been enthroned as king through his crucifixion, like we saw a couple of weeks ago. And now he's standing before his disciples alive, having defeated death, and standing on the mountain in the place of God himself. And so the disciples then respond exactly as they should to seeing Jesus in this moment. Like they fall on their faces and worship him. They express their honor and submission and devotion to him as both their God and as their king. The surprising thing is, that's not the end of the sentence. Look at the rest of verse 17. It says, but some doubted. Like, that's shocking, right? Like, that's the last thing that we expect to hear at this point. And so some people, to try to deal with this, like, try to say that the some here that doubted must be a different group than the 11. Like, surely it's not them. But verse 16 makes it pretty clear that it's only the 11 who go to this mountain to see Jesus, and so there's not really anybody else here that it could be except them. So Matthew is saying that even as the disciples see Jesus and respond in worship, some of them doubt. So like, how can that be? Like, on one hand, Matthew doesn't specifically tell us. Like, he just tells us that this is part of their reaction to seeing Jesus. And in one sense, rather than causing us to doubt, like, that actually ought to give us even more confidence that Matthew's account here is trustworthy, right? Like, if he was just making this up, he wouldn't include that detail. Like, it doesn't make sense to say that if he's making this up. Like, the only reason he would say that some doubted is if this is what really happened, and some of the 11 really did struggle with doubt in that moment, which honestly is pretty consistent with what we've seen from the disciples all through this book, right? Like, it's interesting that even seeing Jesus on the mountain didn't take away all their doubts. And so the question is, what does it mean then that they doubted? Well, the word for doubted there could also be translated as hesitated. It means to be uncertain and taking a certain course of action. And so they were hesitant. They were uncertain. Even as they're bowing before him, they're struggling with those kinds of emotions. And so like in the context of what we've just seen over the last couple of chapters in Matthew, I can think of a couple of reasons why some of the 11 might have felt hesitant or uncertain even as they're bowing down before Jesus. I mean, number one, like they saw him brutally crucified a couple of days before. Like they saw him beaten, they saw him nailed to the cross, they saw him die, they saw him buried. Like, can you even imagine how hard it might have been to believe what their eyes were seeing in this moment? And on top of that, like they're seeing this man that they had lived with and followed for a few years now, not only raised from the dead, but standing in the place of God, like we were just talking about. Like, how do you even begin to process and grasp the implications of all of that? And not only that, but remember what happened when they had last seen Jesus. Like, they saw him get arrested, and then they left him and fled. So even though they just had told them, just hours before that, that they would never leave him. They all leave him and flee when he gets arrested. And so can you imagine what they must have been feeling in this moment? Like, not only awe and wonder that Jesus is standing in front of them alive and struggling to believe how that's even possible, but also, I abandoned him. I failed him. And now he's standing in front of me in the place of God. Like, what must he be thinking about me? And what must he be about to say to me? Like, I can only imagine. Whatever it is that's going through their minds, though, in this moment, look at what Jesus does say to them. Like, he doesn't rebuke them for abandoning him. He doesn't even rebuke them for doubting. Instead, he commissions them. Like, the entire book of Matthew culminates with these final words of Jesus, the Great Commission, the verses that we've read over and over throughout this series. Verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's unpack all this a little bit. We've read it a bunch. We're familiar with these words. Let's unpack this a little bit. Notice first who Jesus is giving the commission to. So look back at the beginning of verse 18 there. This is who he's giving this commission to. It says, Jesus came and said to them. So the question is, who's the them here in verse 18? Well, in context, going back to verse 16, it's the 11, right? Like, that's who Jesus is talking to here. He's talking to the 11, and that's important. He's commissioning his disciples, like the men who had been with him throughout his ministry, following him and learning from him as their teacher. But don't forget what we talked about earlier in this book about the disciples. Like, again, there's a reason that Jesus initially chose 12 of them. Like, he chose these 12 to be the beginning of a new 12 tribes, a new people of God. And so it's really important here to remember that the 12, or the 11 of them still remaining at this point, are not given this commission as an elite group of people, that this commission is only for them. Like, this isn't just the mission of the 11. The point is, they're representatives of the new people of God, which, as the story unfolds from here then into the New Testament, is going to be shown to be the church. So the point is, in commissioning the 11 here, what Jesus is ultimately doing is commissioning them and all who would come after them, the church, including us gathered here this morning. So this task that he's about to give them starts with them, but it's intended to get passed down from them to those who would come after them, including you and me, if you've become a disciple of Jesus like them. So that's who he's commissioning here. He's commissioning the 11 and all who come after the 11, including us as the church here and now. So notice next then the basis of the commission that Jesus gives to the disciples and to the church. The basis of the commission. Look at the rest of verse 18 again, and then into the first part of verse 19. It says, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore." So we kind of have to work backwards from that point there a little bit to see this. So the therefore at the beginning of verse 19 means in light of this. So in light of what Jesus says in verse 18 is what's he's about to say in verse 19. So what he says next flows out of what he said before this. And so what is he saying in verse 18? What's the basis then of the commission that he's about to give? So do you see it there? Like, it's all in light of the all authority in heaven on earth that's been given to Jesus. So in context, then, the reason that Jesus is given this all authority in heaven and on earth is because of what happened in the last two chapters, his death and resurrection. I saw this over the last few weeks. Like, it might have looked like Jesus was being defeated as he was sentenced to death, as he was mocked, as he was crucified, but it was actually his enthronement as king. He was taking his throne as the promised Messiah king, by laying down his life for his people and defeating death for us in our place. And so now, as a result of that, as a result of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, he's now seated on his throne, ruling and reigning, not just over one little kingdom in the Middle East, but instead he's been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Like, he's ruling and reigning over everything. Like, that's the basis for the commission that he's about to give to the disciples and to the church. Like, he has authority to commission them and to commission us to this task because he's been enthroned as king with all authority in heaven and on earth. So notice next then the command of the commission. Like, what is Jesus actually commanding or commissioning the disciples and us, the church, to do? So this one's a little bit tricky to see in our English translation. So look at the first part of verse 19 again. It says, It says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So in light of Jesus' authority as king, here's what he's commissioning disciples in the church to do. The thing is, it looks like there are two verbs in verse 19 there in the ESV, right? It looks like there are two commands, go and make disciples. But in the original, there's actually only one verb here in this sentence. There's only one command. It's to make disciples. Like, that's the verb. That's the command. The word go is actually a participle that describes how we are to do what the verb tells us to do. We'll come back to that in a minute, because there's actually three participles here that explain how we're to do what we're commanded to do. But first, the command of the commission, the action that Jesus is telling us to take is to make disciples, which, again, that's what the 11 already were, right? Like, we've seen them called the 12 disciples throughout Matthew. And so that title, disciples, means that they were followers of Jesus and learners under Jesus as their teacher. So the command of the commission then is to make more of those, to multiply themselves. Like, there might only be 11 of them right now, but Jesus wants that number to grow, and he's commissioning the 11 to be the means of making more disciples. So the question then is, well, how do you do that? Like, if that's the command, is to make disciples, how do you do that? And this could be a whole sermon series in itself, probably something we need to do sooner than later, but this is where we come back to the three participles that I just mentioned a minute ago, and got to go back to fifth grade English class in the process. So what we have in verse 19 and 20 are three ing words, the three participles that modify the verb make disciples. Like, they describe how to make disciples. And so, again, the first one kind of gets hidden in our English translations, but the first participle is the word go there at the beginning of verse 19, or that could be translated as going. And so the point is that the disciples aren't just supposed to wait around for people to come to them to be made disciples. Like, they have to go. They have to take the initiative. They have to, you make disciples by going, which that word go there is actually even tying us back to Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus first called the 12 to himself and sent them out in pairs as ambassadors of his kingdom. Like, they were to go and call people to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the implication here in going is that they're supposed to keep going and doing what Jesus had originally called them to do and sent them out to do back in chapter 10. That's not all. The second participle there is in the middle of verse 19. It's the word baptizing. You see that there in verse 19? That's the second participle. So the point is that as they go and proclaim Jesus' kingdom is at hand and call people to repent, they are to then baptize those who respond in repentance and faith in Jesus as their king, which connects back to what we saw in Matthew chapter 3 with John the Baptist and Jesus being baptized. There's all kinds of stuff that I'd love to get into about baptism here, but we're actually going to be preaching on baptism next Sunday, whole sermon on baptism next Sunday. And so come back next week to hear more about what I wish I had time to say this morning about baptism and some of the connections here. But for now, the point is that those who respond to the message of the disciples to repent and trust in Jesus are to be baptized. Like, the disciples are to place on them this identifying mark of being united to Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection by immersing them in water. So in a lot of ways then, throughout the New Testament, that act, being baptized, is the entrance point for a new disciple. It's like when they go through the waters of baptism and publicly profess that they have repented and are trusting in Jesus as their substitute and as their king, is the moment that you become a disciple. But making disciples doesn't end when someone repents and is baptized. There's a third participle then at the beginning of verse 20. Look there with me. The third part of making disciples is, verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So teaching then is our third participle, and we're teaching something specific, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So the word observe there in verse 20 means to keep or to persist in obedience. So the point is not just that disciples learn everything that Jesus commanded so that you can recite it back or something like that. The point is that you learn to keep, or you learn to obey everything that he commanded. And so as disciples then, the goal is to grow in obedience to Jesus' commands. And the reality of that then is that the process of making disciples is never done in this life. Like, not only are there more people that need to hear the good news of Jesus' kingdom so that they can repent and be baptized and become disciples in the first place, but then the process of teaching those disciples to obey everything that Jesus commanded is something that every disciple, including us in this room, is still being taught and still growing in for the rest of our lives. And so yeah, this is an ongoing process that all of us are participating in and all of us are involved in and recipients of and giving to others. And so that's what making disciples looks like. The thing is, when Jesus talks about all that he's commanded here that we're supposed to teach to obey, what he's talking about here is like, okay, what is the all that he's commanded? And so remember how we have talked about how Matthew is structured around five discourses, like five blocks of teaching from Jesus that we've looked at throughout the sermon series. So in a sense, Matthew has organized everything that Jesus taught for us into these five discourses to make it easier to teach everything that he commanded. That's one way to look at how you can answer that question of what does it mean to teach all that he commanded. But at the same time, because of who Jesus is, like, the entire Bible contains everything that he commanded. So, like, this is our textbook as we make disciples. It's our textbook as disciples and disciple makers. Like, this is what we are to teach, and this is what we are all to be learning to keep and to obey. So that's what Jesus commissioned the church and the disciples to do, to make disciples by going and by proclaiming Jesus' kingdom as we go, by baptizing those who repent and trust in Jesus, and then teaching them to obey everything that Jesus commanded. Like, that's the command of Jesus' commission. So the next question then is, who are we to make disciples of? Like, if that's what we're supposed to do, who do we do that to? Like, who's our target audience? We see the answer to that question back in verse 19 again. So go back there with me real quick. Look at verse 19. It says, Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." And so, like, this is huge. We've talked a little bit about the connection back to Matthew chapter 10 and the first time that Jesus sent his disciples out to proclaim his kingdom. You remember who he told them to go to back in Matthew chapter 10? Only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, right? Like, he specifically told them to go nowhere among the Gentiles and to enter no town of the Samaritans. But now that through his crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus has been enthroned as king and he has all authority in heaven and on earth, the mission of the disciples has expanded to include everyone. Like, not just Jews, but Gentiles and Samaritans as well. Like, all nations. Everyone is fair game. Like, that's the point. Jesus is king over everyone. So make disciples of all nations. Call everyone to bow the knee to Jesus as king and follow him. Like, that's the Great Commission. That's the job that Jesus commissioned his disciples from the first 11 to us today to do. So the thing is, though, like, that's a really big and really daunting job, right? Like, to make disciples of all nations, when that's what it means to make disciples of all nations. And we've seen all throughout Matthew that people don't generally receive the announcement of Jesus' kingdom very well, right? Like, there tends to be a lot of opposition and rejection, even to the point of crucifying Jesus. And Jesus told the disciples in chapter 10 to expect that to continue. Like, if they rejected Jesus, they're going to reject his disciples as well. And so the question then is there any hope in this commission that Jesus gives to the disciples and to the church? Yes. Like, that's the point of the end of verse 20. Like, this is the power for the commission and the hope for the commission. Look at the end of verse 20. He says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Do you see, like, Jesus doesn't just send the 11 out, send them out on their own and say, "Well, good luck with that, guys." Like, he doesn't just send them out in their own strength to do what he commissions them to do. He says, I'm going with you. And remember who Jesus is. He's the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. So as the disciples and as we go and baptize and teach to make disciples, ultimately we're not the ones making disciples. Jesus is. He's the one making disciples through his disciples. Like, that's the power for the commission. He's going to go with us. He's with us as we go to do what he calls us to do. And the hope, then, is that there's an end to this task of making disciples. Like, one day, at the end of the age, that's the reference here, Jesus is going to return and establish his eternal kingdom on this earth. When that happens, the commission will be complete. And so until that day, though, he sends his disciples out to make disciples, more citizens of his kingdom, and he goes with us and works through us to do that. Like, do you see how this brings together everything that we've seen throughout this entire sermon series? Like, Matthew 28:16-20 is a missions passage, but it's so much more than that. Like, it's the culmination of everything that Matthew's been teaching us about Jesus since chapter 1. It is about us and what we are to do, but all of that flows out of who Jesus is, which again is why Matthew wrote this book, to show us who Jesus is. And that's why we spent the last 50 weeks going through this book, to see Jesus. And so don't miss how everything here in these last few verses of Matthew perfectly culminates with three affirmations then of who Jesus is that Matthew first made all the way back in chapter 1 and that he's been proving all along the way. And so before we wrap this all up, within this one concluding event that we just looked at, I want us to see three culminating affirmations of who Jesus is. And it's in seeing this that it really brings the whole book together. And so the first affirmation that we see here at the end of Matthew 28 and what we just looked at is that, number one, Jesus is the promised Messiah King. He's the promised Messiah King. We first saw this in the genealogy back at the very beginning of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1, how Jesus' whole genealogy set him up as the promised Messiah King from the line of David. We've talked about that theme more than any other throughout this entire series, and it's all over these final verses of Matthew as well. Specifically, we see it in verse 18. Look back at Jesus' words in verse 18 one more time. Here's what he says. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And so if you've been with us for most of this series, those words might sound familiar because we've referenced this type of promise and this type of wording over and over again throughout the books, the book of Matthew. It's a reference to Daniel chapter 7, specifically Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, where there's a description of the Messiah King that says this. It says, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. That's what the Messiah King is going to be like and what's going to happen to him. He's going to be given authority over all nations. And so far in Matthew, Jesus has talked about that as something that was going to happen to him in the future. But then a few weeks ago in his trial, we saw how he said that was happening in that moment. That they're seeing that fulfilled right in front of their faces. And now, here at the end of Matthew chapter 28, he's saying it's done. He's saying that he has been given authority and the kingdom that belongs to the promised Messiah King. And so then, now in these verses, he's exercising the authority that belongs to him as the Messiah King. Like, the disciples bow down and worship him, which is what he deserves as the Messiah King. And he gives commands to his people as their king. And the call is for all peoples, nations, and languages to submit to him as their king. And so as we read these verses here at the end of Matthew, like, see that this is who Jesus is. He's the promised Messiah King that we've been reading about and building up to throughout this entire book. It's not something that he will be in the future anymore. It's who he is right now. Like, he's ruling and reigning over heaven and earth as our Messiah King. Not only is he the promised Messiah King, he's also the Savior of his people. This is the second theme that we see picked up here. We first saw this back in chapter 1, verse 21, when the angel told Joseph that Mary would bear a son and that he was to call his name Jesus. And do you remember why he was to call his name Jesus? said, because he will save his people from their sins. And so then we've talked along the way then about the two questions that that verse raises. Number one, who are his people? And number two, how is he going to save them from their sins? And so in one sense, that second question has been answered over the last couple of chapters. Jesus saved his people from their sins by taking their place as their substitute, by going to the cross and taking the wrath of God on himself that we deserve and dying in our place. And then by defeating death and rising from the dead as the firstborn of the new creation. Like, that's ultimately how Jesus saves his people from their sins. But here in these verses, we get two other answers to those questions as well. Number one, who are his people? Ultimately, his people are his disciples. The 11 to begin with, but then all those who will follow after them and join them as disciples of Jesus. Like, those who respond to the announcement that Jesus is the king and that his kingdom is at hand by repenting and trusting in him as their substitute and by submitting to him as their king become his people. Which again is ultimately talking then about the church. Like, we, as those who have responded that way, are his people. And the most important point about that here in these verses is that the door is open for anyone from any nation to become part of his people and to be saved from their sins. Like, that's really good news. Like, no matter what nation you're from, no matter what background you're from, you can be part of Jesus' people and he will save you from your sins. And so that's the answer to the first question, but it leads to the second one. How does he do that? So notice how we get another answer to how he saves his people from their sins here in these verses. Yes, ultimately he saves us from our sins through the cross, but he does that then by sending out his disciples to make other disciples of all nations. So by commissioning the 11 to make disciples of all nations, Jesus is saving his people from their sins. He's sending them out, and then he's going out through them to go after his people and rescue them from sin and death by sending disciples to them. Like, that's how he saves his people from their sins. So the point is, like, this is who Matthew's been telling us all along that Jesus is. He's the savior of his people. And we see what that means here in these final verses. Not only that, but third, we see that Jesus is God with us. He's God with us, and this is so sweet. Like, we saw this verse back in chapter 1, verse 23. Matthew said that Jesus' birth took place to fulfill the word of the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And so with that verse in mind, chapter 1:23 in mind, look back one more time at the end of verse 20, the last words in the book of Matthew. Jesus says, "And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." And so, like we know where the story goes from here, right? In the book of Acts, a few days after this, Jesus is going to ascend to heaven to sit at the Father's right hand until he returns at the end of the age. But the promise that Matthew ends on, like the final words of Jesus that he leaves ringing in our ears, is that even though Jesus is there, he is still with us. Even though we can't see him with our physical eyes for now, he is with us always. And Jesus tells us this while he's standing before his disciples on the mountain in the place of God. And so do you see? He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. Like, that's how Matthew ends. It's the perfect bookend to the book of Matthew. The perfect final episode. Like, this is who Jesus is. He's the promised Messiah King. He is the Savior of his people, and he is God with us. So what do we do with all this? Like, we've spent almost a whole year in this book. Like, what effect should all of this have on our lives? How should we respond to everything that we've seen in Matthew? And there's a whole lot of ways, but I want to wrap up our time in Matthew by talking about three specific ways that we should respond in light of this passage that we just have spent our time in this morning, the final verses of Matthew that we've looked at today. So look with me then at three ways that we should respond to everything we've seen in Matthew. The first way that we should respond is this. We should worship Jesus as the triumphant and enthroned Messiah King. Like, because Jesus was enthroned in his crucifixion, because he defeated death in his resurrection, he now has all authority in heaven and on earth as the Messiah King. And so the right and appropriate way for us to respond to him is to follow the example of the disciples in verse 17 and to worship him. Like, to fall on our faces before him out of honor and submission to him. And while it would be right for us to do that physically, this is more about the posture of our hearts than it is about the posture of our bodies. Like, you can bow before someone physically while your heart is still not honoring or submitting to them at all. And so the reality is, the picture that the Bible paints for us is that we're all worshipers. The question is, who or what are you worshiping? So ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, our hearts don't naturally respond this way to God. We don't naturally worship him. We don't submit to God or honor God. Ultimately, our heart posture is one of self-worship. Like, we worship ourselves. We live like we're the ones who get to decide what's good and bad, what's right and wrong. We live like we're the ones on the throne and that the world revolves around us. But the point of Matthew is that you're not the king. Jesus is. You don't have all authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus does. And you can either bow before him and worship him as your God and as your king, or you can set yourself up as his rival. And in the end, his rivals will face his wrath and his judgment. But the good news of Matthew is that he has made a way to rescue you from your sin, from your worship of yourself, and from the judgment that you deserve for not worshiping him. And he's at work right now through his people, calling you to repent and bow the knee to him and become part of his people. And so the first response that everything we've seen in Matthew calls for is that if you've never done that, if you've never bowed the knee to Jesus as your king and as your God, see who he is and worship him. And for those of us who have responded to Jesus that way, this book is a reminder of the king that we have and all that it means that he's our triumphant and enthroned Messiah King, which ought to stir our hearts to continue to fall on our faces before him in worship. Meaning, like, when you get out of bed tomorrow and go to school or to work or whatever it is that you've got going on, do you go through your day as if Jesus is your king or as if you are? Like, do you live in a way that only makes sense if he's the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth? Or do you live like you do? Like, everything we've seen in Matthew is meant to confront our misdirected worship and reorient our worship to the one it ultimately belongs to. That's the first way that we should respond, is to worship Jesus. Second way we should respond to everything we've seen in Matthew is to join in the mission given to the church by Jesus, our King. And there's so much that we could get into here. Like, there's no way I can do this justice in the time that we have left. But as we've seen, Matthew ends with Jesus, in light of his enthronement as King, commissioning the 11 as representatives of the church to make disciples of all nations. And so if you are part of the church, like if you're a Christian, you are part of Jesus' plan to call others to repent and trust in Jesus. Like, as your king, that's the job Jesus has given you and given us together as his people, to make disciples of all nations. And so there's a whole lot we could get into when it comes to what each of our roles might be in that task. Like, some will have a more formal role, like pastors and missionaries and church planters, but the Great Commission isn't given only to the professionals or the elite. Like, that's the point of the 11, not just being the 11, but being representatives of the church. It's not the mission of the 11 or the mission of missionaries. It's the mission of the church. And all of us in the church have ways to be involved. So some of us, God may call to go to places where there are few Christians or few churches to make disciples there and to form churches there. And some of us will need to send and support and partner with those who go. The rest of us, though, need to see how God has sovereignly placed us where we are among neighbors and coworkers and classmates and others that he's using us to proclaim that Jesus' kingdom is at hand and to call them to repent and submit to him as their king. So the point is, that's the job that Jesus has given us as our king. And so the question is, how can you make disciples either where he has sovereignly placed you or where he is sovereignly sending you? Like, who is he putting in your path that needs to hear about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done? And how can you speak up and tell them about Jesus and call them to repent and trust in him even this week? Like, pray that God would give you opportunities to speak to that person and to be ready to actually speak up when he gives you the chance. And not only that, but remember, part of making disciples is teaching those disciples to obey everything that Jesus commanded. So part of the job is continuing to disciple not only new disciples that Jesus makes through us, but discipling each other and helping each other grow in obeying everything that Jesus commanded as well. So do you have other Christians that you're investing in and who are investing in you that way? Like, who could you build that kind of relationship with if you don't have anyone like that right now? On top of that, for us corporately, who's God raising up for us to send out to make disciples in places where we don't live and where we can't all go? Like, how can we send them well and partner with them well and work together with other churches to make disciples outside of our local context? Like, how can we be better partners to those who we've already sent out? Like, how can we be praying for them and encouraging them and visiting them and maybe even going to join them? Like, all of that and so much more is the job that Jesus, our King, has given us until he returns. And in a whole lot of ways, like, that's the main application that Matthew lands on. But the good news is Jesus doesn't leave us alone to do this in our own strength. Like, the last words of Matthew are Jesus promised to be with us to the end of the age. And so the final way then that we should respond is to rest in Jesus' presence with us until he returns to consummate his kingdom. Like, oh, these last words of verse 20 should fire us up as we come to the end of this book. Like, the Jesus that we have seen all through Matthew, the Messiah King, the Savior of his people, isn't just some historical figure for us to study 2,000 years later. And he's not just way off in heaven where we can't see him. Like, he's not some distant, disconnected king giving orders to his people from on high. Like, impossible orders, honestly, that we can't even do in our own strength. Like, that's not what's happening here. No, the Jesus that we've seen all through this book is also God with us. Like, in a real way, he is with us as we gather here this morning. He's with you as you go out these doors this morning and you go about your week this week. Like, he's with you, working in you to make you more and more the kind of disciple who obeys everything that he commanded. And he's with you, working through you to do what he's commissioned us to do, to make disciples of all nations. Like, everything that he calls us to do in these verses is only possible because of his presence with us here and now. And the hope then is that one day the commission that he has given us will be complete and he's going to come back. And at the end of the age, he's going to return to this earth and he's going to fully and finally establish his kingdom, where not only will he rule and reign over the new heavens and the new earth forever, but he will physically be with us again. Like, we will see his face and he will be our Messiah King and God with us forever. Like, that's the hope that this final episode of Matthew leaves us with in light of everything that we've seen in this book. Like, this is who Jesus is. He's the promised Messiah King. He's the Savior of his people, and he is God with us in the full sense of all that we've learned all along the way from the book of Matthew that those things mean. And so as we come to the end of this series, in light of everything about that we've learned about Jesus in this book and that we've seen about Jesus in this book, let's respond to Jesus the ways that we just talked about. Let's worship Jesus as our Messiah King. Let's join in the mission that he's given us as our King, and let's rest in his presence with us until he returns. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the book of Matthew and for all that we have seen and that we have learned over the past year as we've walked through this book. It's been a long series in a lot of ways. We've talked about a lot, and it's been really sweet. I pray, Father, that it has done in our hearts what we just spent the last however long talking about, that this book has helped us see who Jesus is, that we better understand what it means that he is our Messiah King, that he's the savior of his people and that he's God with us. I pray that everything that we've seen along the way has fleshed that out and filled in and deepened the meaning of what those titles mean and what it means that Jesus is those things. And as we come to the end of this book and as we hear the call for us to go make disciples of all nations, that we would see that as flowing out then of who Jesus is, and that we would hear in that not just a command to obey and that we need to get busy and just get at it, but that we would hear that he's the one who's doing it through us and that he's going with us as we go. And that gives us the power that we need and the hope that we need that you will accomplish the mission that you're sending out to do. And so I pray, Father, that we would obey. Pray that we would be disciples who obey everything that you commanded us that we've seen along the way in this book, and that ultimately we would obey this command to go make disciples, but that we wouldn't do it apart from you, but that we would do it in the strength that you provide as you come with us, as you go with us, and that as we proclaim that Jesus is the King, that we would understand better what that means, and that we would live like that's true, and that we would call others to come be part of this kingdom until the day that Jesus returns and we see him face to face and he's with us forever and ever. God, I pray that would be what is, again, just ringing in our ears as we finish this book and as we walk out of here this morning. Thank you for the good news that we've seen along the way, and thank you for this picture of Jesus. I pray we would live differently because we know him better and we see him for who he is from the book of Matthew. So use this book in this way in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.